If you could help me out, if that does not change pictures, let me know. Because last week, apparently, on my computer, it was changing pictures. And I was here going click, click. And you guys are probably sitting back going, okay. So let me know this time. We're going to start with doing an activity. And I'm going to ask you to join in me because, well, it's Preacher Appreciation Day. So no matter how silly it looks, so take your hands, cross them over, clasp them, bring them up, fingers crossed, on your mouth, and separate. Okay, with keeping your fingers on your mouth. Don't take them off and then do it. Okay, this the most people do that like this, and you get here and you're stuck, or they uncross and then they're still stuck. Okay, there is a simple key. I mean, it's really simple, and I'm going to share that with you because people shared it with me. Even though it's kind of funny to watch people try to do it. Most people, when they clasp their hands, their right finger is going to be on the bottom. Shift. Just one up. And then when you do it, wow. So simple.
Wow.
Once you have the key, it's simple. Please bow with me. Almighty God, Lord and Savior, thank you so much for this day. Lord, we're so blessed, Lord. And Lord, we live in a world where there's so many people who don't see your blessings. Lord, help us to be ambassadors. Help us to be lights. Help us to show, Lord, not ourselves, Lord. You. Your truth, your wisdom, your light. May you shine through, Almighty God, and may you be praised. Because you are exactly what our world needs. And you are who we need. Pray, Lord, that you'll be with me at this time, that I'll speak from your word to your glory. May you be praised, Almighty God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we are looking at Romans 16, verses 21 through 27. So we have finally come. I know, Paul takes a long time to say goodbye. We're finally at the end. And so we've got some people who are going to do some greetings, and then we're going to get to a doxology, and I think the main message is in that doxology. But we don't want to skip over the greetings because, again, I believe that every time we pick up the Word of God and when we read, we're gonna gain something from it. So, it changed. Woo. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, Timothy is mentioned more than anybody else in the writings of Paul. He's called a fellow worker. Probably Paul's most reliable companion. But here's what we want to know about Timothy. Timothy, and we discover this in Acts chapter 16, Timothy's mother is Jewish and his father is Greek. For some Jewish people, that meant he's not even really Jewish. And others, he's only half Jewish. Or even less than that. Because the father line is really what's important. And then the rest of these guys are most likely Jewish. It could mean that the last two are, but I think all three of them are, and they have Greek names. So that tells us that they are most likely diaspora Jews. They are Jews that no longer live in Palestine area, in Judah. They live elsewhere. They probably were born there. Maybe some of them don't even speak Hebrew. They don't know the holy language of God. We also know that at this time there was a heightened sense of nationality in Jerusalem. They would no longer accept sacrifices from Gentiles, offerings from Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with Gentiles. That also meant that they had a prejudice against the non-Hebrew speaking Jews. We can see that in the book of Acts when the Greek-speaking Jew widows are overlooked. So these guys are most likely Paul's traveling companions. They're not from Corinth. They're from various different places. And they are traveling with Paul to Jerusalem to hand the church there a large sum of money. I think they had to be aware of the climate. I'm thinking that maybe what we can learn is that they believed that the mission was more important than the risk. So, when I was in college, we were going to take a day trip in Bratislava. This is in Bratislava. And if you can't tell who I am, that's me. The day before, we went to this place that was a printing press that printed materials and Bibles for the Eastern Bloc nations, the communists, and at this time, Bratislava is in an Eastern Bloc nation, a country. And so they said, hey, you're going there, would you be willing to smuggle some things in? And as college kids, we're like, yes! Absolutely! They had this children's Bible, a pretty large children's Bible. And they're like, would somebody be willing to smuggle this in? And I'm like, yes! To be honest, I'm kind of, as a college kid, I'm not so sure it wasn't the excitement of being a smuggler. Right? And so, yes. And so, this is how I went. And as you can tell, I decided that day to wear a very Christian shirt. I probably didn't think that through. Got a big cross on it. That little plastic bag is what I've got that Bible in. That's how I decided to hide it. But I didn't care because I was a smuggler for God. We get to the square. And I see a little boy and I think, okay, here's my moment. And I lean down and I'm trying to give him this Bible. And it's good size. And they told us in advance that this Bible could sell for hundreds of dollars in Bratislava because they couldn't get their hands on it. And so I'm trying to give it to this little boy, and this little boy is looking at me. He can't understand English. I don't understand him. He's just looking at me going, what? What are you trying to do? This little girl, she's probably about 8 years old. She comes running by. She grabs that Bible out of my hands, holds it to her chest, and just keeps running. And in that moment, I understood that this was not about the excitement at all. This was about the Word of God being more important than any risk. Yeah. That little girl knew what that was and she desperately wanted it. I think that's these guys. Timothy. He's not going to be looked well upon in Jerusalem at this time. Neither are these diaspora Jews. They're not going to be looked kindly upon, and yet they're willing to go because they believe that what Paul is doing is important enough to take the risk. In verse 22, yeah, Tertius, who is a secretary, there is a more technical name for that, but I can't remember it, so we're just going to go on. This gives us a little bit of a glimpse on what it took to write a letter in Paul's day. We know that they had a shorthand. So most likely he wrote everything down in shorthand as Paul is dictating. But before that, Paul had to compose his thoughts. This is a long, detailed letter. I mean, it's very intricate. So he had to compose his thoughts, then dictate it. Tertius had to write it down in shorthand and then write it out in longhand later. And then Paul had to review it to make sure it's what he wanted to say. writing a letter was a process. But again, so that tells us when Paul wrote a letter, especially a long letter, it was important to him. But I think there's something else here too, because Tertius is... Most secretaries did not reveal themselves. They were intended to be behind the scenes. And yet here we have Tertius saying, oh hey, I want to say hi too. And the reason why is because he's not just a hired secretary, he is a brother in Christ. He's writing to people he's probably never met, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And he feels a connection. So again, we get this message that we ought to have an automatic connection with brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we don't know them yet.
Amen.
Those are the people we're going to be partying with when Jesus comes back again. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
So finally, in this section, you've got Gaius, who mentioned two other times. There's a Gaius mentioned, might be the same one, might not be. Some have tried to connect this person with Justus Titius in Acts chapter 18, whose house was right next to the synagogue in Corinth. I don't know. Here's what we need to know about it. He is a wealthy person. Paul stayed at his house. And the whole church came to his house. And that's interesting. Because if he's just talking to one church, house church, he wouldn't use the word all the churches. So some have suggested, okay, maybe he's housing people as they travel through. But the interesting thing about that is Paul never uses the word church or ecclesia, assembly, to mean the universal church. He talks about the universal church, but he never uses this word for that. So I think this gives us a little bit of a glimpse into church life. I think what he's saying is that on occasion, these house churches would gather in the house of Gaius for a Corinthian Christian assembly. Critics of the Bible would say, oh, there's no way Gaius's house was big enough for that. Because even the wealthy villas could house up to 50, and 50 would be the tops, and that would be very uncomfortable. But there's an assumption being made there. When we think of churches, we think of big churches. Matter of fact, the size of this church would be very small in our thinking. In Paul's day, this would be a large church. House churches were like 15, 20 people. You get three or four of those together, then you're getting the number 40 to 50, right? And so on occasion, these 20, you know, these house churches that are just small and they're meeting every Sunday, on occasion, whether it was for a special feast day or Easter or something like that, they would gather together as the whole representation of Christians in Corinth. And there's another assumption. What we are uncomfortable with doesn't mean that they were. Church growth studies in our culture says, if your church is filled to capacity, you need to look for another building because that makes people uncomfortable. So like what they're saying is, if every seat was filled here, people aren't going to come visit you because that's uncomfortable. So when my parents lived in a small two-room apartment in Arlington, and Cindy and our three kids would go visit, so they had a room for themselves, and then they had a room for the cat. And our three children would stay in the room for the cat. And Cindy and I would be on a mattress in the living room. It was crowded. And then, during the day, often other people in my family would just show up to play games. So you had the seven of us, my mom and dad and my five family, and then my other siblings showing up with their kids, and it was crowded. And most of the time, I can't say always, but most of the time it was okay because we longed to be with family.
Amen.
So, as they're gathering in these villas, they might be standing room only, but I'm guessing that the church didn't care because they were gathering together to praise God.
Amen.
With their church family. You also have Erastus, and interesting enough, this is a stone that was found that would have been dated back to Paul's day. And this Erastus, this stone is saying that Erastus paid for the building of that building. And he did that so that he could get a title within the city. A procurator of buildings. Paul calls this Erastus the city manager. The word treasurer literally means manager. It can mean a whole lot of different things. My guess is that it's the same person. Don't know that for sure, can't prove it for sure, but I think it's probably the same person. And the only reason why I think that's important is because the church in Corinth was made up of a wide range of people, from slaves, freedmen, wealthy people, from various different backgrounds. And praise God, isn't that the way God wants it?
Amen.
Right? Because we have a lot of different backgrounds represented with us here today. And praise God. Because I don't want everybody to be Walter. Yeah, I know, Gary, right? I mean, it would be boring. So we got people who are struggling financially. We got people of different color. We've got people of different backgrounds and different experiences and life experiences. And God throws us all together and says, live like family. Praise God.
Amen.
And before we go on, I just want to say a quick word about 24. My Bible has that in brackets. If you have an NIV, it's not there at all. I just want to explain why that is. It's not in the earliest best manuscripts. I don't think that should be a cause of concern, because this is something that Paul says a lot. So he's like, okay, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So whether it's here or in another place, it's just a great thing to say. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen.
Amen. May it be so.
Amen.
Verse 25. Still with me. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. So now to him who is able. Paul started this letter by saying that the gospel is the power of God to save.
Amen.
And from that moment, he's been mentioning the power of God. And so as he ends with this doxology, which just simply means a word of praise, he says, to the one who is able. Our problem is that we turn to so many other things to establish us, don't we? To make a stand. I mean, this time of year, some people are going to lean on whatever political party they believe in. And they think that's going to make all the difference. We've been down this road before, haven't we? In the grand scheme of things, does much ever really change? I mean, it might get a little bit better. Or a little bit worse. No political party is able to make you stand. Do you believe it? God is able. God is able. Some people rely on money. And it's deceptive like that, right? Because if you have a lot of money, you can get away with a lot of stuff. You're more likely to get good health care. And so we can tend to think that money is going to help us to stand and be secure. Money cannot, it is not able to make you stand in any way that has eternal implications. It might make your life a little bit easier right now. But it cannot make you stand. Jesus is the key. He says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and that word "and" can there mean that is? Because the gospel, the good news, and I almost forgot, good news took two tracks in the Old Testament. If you're in a battle, your fighting men would be out there fighting, and the people in the city, in the fortress, would be waiting anxiously to hear how the battle went. If the runner comes running and says, "We won the battle," that was good news. Not so much for the people who lost, but for you. Good news. If the king had a son. And this is more than just a male-dominant society. Sons are important. It is that, but it's more than that. If the king does not have a male heir to take over, transition is going to be violent. And we know sometimes historically it was anyway. But people in the villages, as they're waiting anxiously to know, is that baby going to be a male or female? And when the herald came back and said that the king has had a son, everybody would go, "Whoo! Good news. Jesus Christ, the victory has been won. Praise God."
Amen.
He is the Son of God, and His kingdom will last forever. No violent transition. Praise God.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, He is the good news. The proclamation about Jesus, and that phrase can mean that it's the proclamation that is Jesus's, what He taught, or it can mean the proclamation about Him. I'm not sure there's much of a difference there. Because Jesus is the message. He intended for us to pay attention to so much more than just His words. He wanted us to see the message of Him eating with sinners and tax collectors. He wanted us to see the message of the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and He said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." He wanted us to see those messages. It's His whole life. That's the good news. And notice this is according to the revelation of the mystery. Revelation means an uncovering. Making known. Mystery is something that is you have to be told about. So in the Greco-Roman world, there were these things called mystery religions. And they had inner rings. And if you got into an inner ring, you were given privileged information that helped you to feel better than those who were not in the inner ring, because they don't have that mystery. And then as you progressed, you got even more and more. And so Paul is saying, that's not how it works with God. Jesus Christ, He is the revealer of mysteries. It's been hidden from long ages ago, and that phrase is literally eternal times. For the Jewish people, that meant that you could translate that from the beginning of time. God gave them clues. He gave them prophecies. Even in the cursed language of after the fall, there's a clue of the Messiah. But they didn't really grasp it until Jesus came and lived His life. And all of a sudden, all of those mysteries are revealed. And there's an important message there for us. Because when we try to do puzzles, we think it's about our understanding. Right? It's about us being smart enough to figure it out. In Christianity, it's about God revealing His message. It's been revealed through Jesus Christ. Now is manifold. That mystery, that hidden thing, that covered over thing has now been made known, brought into the light through prophetic scriptures. And so what Paul is saying, and by the commandments of God, so what he's saying is basically the law and the prophets, which was a phrase for the Hebrews that meant the whole Old Testament. What he's saying is Jesus is what helps us to interpret the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
He's the key. So here's how I think we should approach Old Testament study. I could be wrong. It has happened before. My wife and I have a different list of that, but I could be wrong. I think we should start with the message of the original writer and the hearers. What was the intent? Why did they write this message? I think we can get there. I think it's going to take some digging, but I think that's the important part. And then, after we discover what it meant for them, then we insert the key and understand the mysteries. So let's look at Isaiah 7:14. Most of us know that more by the quotation in Matthew. Behold, a virgin will give birth to a son, and his name shall be named Emmanuel, God with us. But let's look at the context. Ahaz is king of Judah. There are two other kings, Rezin and Pekah. That sounds like trees. Okay. Rezin and Pekah are... Rezin's the king of Aram, and Pekah is the king of Israel. They're threatening to go to battle against Judah, and everybody's terrified. So God sends Isaiah to Ahaz and says, "Do not be scared of these two smoldering brands. They will go out. Don't worry about it." And then Isaiah says, "Hey Ahaz, ask God for a sign." Ahaz tries to sound all pious and he says, "Oh no, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. I'm not going to test God." You know, it sounds right, doesn't it? But Isaiah says, "Okay Ahaz, God's going to give you a sign anyway. There is a woman," and by the way, the word virgin in Hebrew can simply mean young woman. "She's going to give birth to a son. She's going to name him Emmanuel," which is God with us. "And by the time he is able to choose between right and wrong, these two guys will be history." It had a historical context that meant something to Ahaz and his people. Whether they believed it or not, that's what God intended. And I know some people are going to say, "Well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound very miraculous. There's a lot of signs in Isaiah that are not miraculous, like the names of his sons are given as signs. There's nothing miraculous in those names, but God intended them to be signs." The point is this. It has this historical context where he's saying to Ahaz, by the time this child is so old, 12 or 13 is what a lot of scholars say, because there's a debate about when a young man becomes an adult that can make up his own mind in the Jewish culture. 12 or 13. By the time he's 12 or 13, these guys will be history. Don't worry. The message is, God is with you. Where are you putting your trust? Okay, so now Matthew picks that up and he says, "You know what? This is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key to understanding this in a bigger, grander way." And for me, that gives the passage so much power, because what God was able to do was give a sign to the people and have it historically contexted and mean something to them, and then take it further down the road and say, "Look at what Jesus did with this sign." And the Holy Spirit knew all those years ago that it was going to have both of those fulfillments. And the sign of Jesus, and notice he's never technically given the name Emmanuel. They name him Jesus. The sign of Jesus is that he is, in bigger way than anybody ever could be, God with us. Jesus is the key. Years ago, this book was written. I started reading it. I didn't get through it. So I don't even know what his conclusion is. But his point is that now that we have computers, a computer can break down the numerical value of letters and words, and that God, all those years ago, placed a code within those that will explain all of life. I don't know what his conclusion is, because I know this much. Computers are not the key. Jesus Christ is the key.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the key. And I think it's more than just understanding Old Testament scriptures. I think Jesus Christ is the key to our relationships, to our life, to figuring out what we're going to do. Jesus Christ is the key. And through Him, we're able to view and see what it is that God wants. Now, it's not as easy as when I showed you how to do this little trick. But it does make life fit together better. Jesus is the key. I think that's the point. And then he goes on and says that the ultimate goal is that all nations, that they would be led to obedient faith, to obey in faith. And again, we've got this reminder in Romans that so many people don't touch on. Faith is combined with obedience. Obedience is another thread that runs through this letter. So our issue is that the Greek words for faith and believing are from the same root word. So the verb often gets translated believe. The noun often gets translated faith. Same root word. So James says, demons believe. And they shudder. But their belief doesn't change who they are. It doesn't lead to obedience. So it's a dead faith. Paul is advocating a faith that lives. It walks. It moves. A faith that says, I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm going to try to do whatever it is that my Lord asks of me. It's obedience of faith. So in verse 27, to the only wise God. In Paul's day, they worshiped so many different gods. And even beyond that, they had schools of philosophy. And the word philosophy simply means to love wisdom. And these schools of philosophy would argue that the only way you're going to find contentment or happiness or any form of ways to get through this life is if you follow my school of philosophy. My way to love wisdom. And Paul speaks into that and says, to the only wise God. There's only one God. I know we hear a lot today, or I hear a lot today, we all worship the same God. I love this scene in the Avengers. So, this isn't from the actual scene, but you'll get the idea. Iron Man and Loki, or Thor, are fighting. And they go out of the airplane. And Captain America is going to go jump out and he's going to join the fight. And Romanoff says, be careful out there, Captain. Those are gods. And then he says this. There's only one God, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I do not want to be afraid to stand on the fact that there is one God. Years ago, before I was a chaplain, I was volunteering at the Youth Correction Center. And there were two chaplains at the time, and one of them was doing a session with the group of kids, and he was telling them that we all worship the same God, and he says, but Walter doesn't believe that, do you, Walter? So he threw that right at me. I don't know if he was trying to make me look stupid or what, I don't know. I don't need that kind of help. So I said, no, I don't. I, as a Christian, I follow Christ. Christ said that he is the way, the truth, the life, and nobody gets to the Father but through him. I believe there's one God. And they began to throw out all these other groups and say, and I said, look, while you're at it, you need to understand that those other groups think they're the only ones that are right as well. So why are you pointing out Christians here? If you read the Quran in the very beginning, it says that the Jews and the Christians think they are right. They are wrong. The problem is not thinking that there's... let me back up. There's this line in The Life of Pi. Pi is a young man from India who is raised Hindu. Hindi? Hindu? Something. Okay, that religion has like thousands of gods. So if you accept that there's thousands of gods, you're pretty much open to accepting a lot of stuff. So he becomes a Muslim. And he becomes a Christian. And I remember there's this dinner table conversation with his dad, and his dad's getting frustrated, and he's trying to explain that, well, the Muslims teach that and the Christians teach that. And before I go on, just we can acknowledge that there's truth in other religious groups. That's absolutely. We can acknowledge that. That's not wrong. But his father says this thing that just, I'm not sure that the people making the movie intended it to be just a boom statement of truth. He said, if you believe in everything, you believe in nothing. And I was watching that and going, boom, right on the dinner table. See, if you're going to go through life saying, well, we worship the... You're not standing on anything, and you really don't believe in any... There's one God.
Amen. Amen.
And He is the only wise God.
That's right.
And there are demons, and there are things that try to pull our attention away, absolutely. And they parade, and they convince people that they're gods. But there's only one God. And I'm not going to apologize for believing that. I think it's a message that our world desperately needs to know. There's one God. I think we need to be kind about it. I think we need to be loving about it. I think we need to encourage people, because I'm just pretty sure that you're going to get people to listen more with kindness than you are with hatred.
That's right.
So if we spew hatred about these other groups, we're not going to get an audience. Right? I mean, let's reverse this a little bit. A Muslim comes up to you and says, oh, you're a Christian, you're an infidel. Do you turn your ears off? I do. If that's the starting point. So what do you think Islam is going to do? What do you think Jewish people are going to do who are Old Testament Jewish people? If we are hateful in our speech, we're cutting off our opportunity to share Christ. But there's only one God. So when I'm asked that, yes, absolutely, there's only one God. And I'm pretty sure He doesn't dress like that. So, Jesus is the key. As people scramble to figure out how to make churches grow, how to survive the coronavirus, how to survive hatred, how to survive the political unrest, Jesus is the key. And we're gonna have some disagreements on that. That's okay. We'll love each other because Jesus is the key. Jesus is the key. So, if there's anyone this morning that needs prayers for any reason, I encourage you. We would love to pray with you. If you want to know more about God, the one wise God, we would love to share with you about God. We don't have all the answers. We're still learning and growing and